Well, you know, all people tend to have a pretty innate sense of equality and justice when it comes to how they are treated compared to others. We don't always have that as it relates to how others are treated, but we are born recognizing how easily others are treated better than us and being dissatisfied with that from the time we were very young. I grew up in a family with two kids, and my parents were able to treat us with great equality, and so there wasn't a lot of times where we were bickering over how one of us was treated versus the other. But we have five girls in our family, and so equality is not possible in how we treat our kids, and sometimes we intentionally treat them differently. And so rarely does a day go by that Christy or I don't hear about some injustice in how we have treated one of our children. You know, I long for that day to be one of my girls coming up and saying something to me like, you know, Dad, I don't mean to complain, but I just want you to know that you gave me more ice cream than my sister, and I don't think that's right. It's not just. But that doesn't usually happen, right? And it's not just our kids. I mean, I can joke with my girls, but it's all of us. We are very quick to perceive when we are treated in a way that is less than we think we deserve. All of us think we deserve as much or more as the next guy. You know, this sense of entitlement is really pervasive in our culture, and if we're honest, it's pervasive in our own hearts. Part of what this thinking does that exalts what we think we deserve is it minimizes the gratitude and amazement we should feel at the generosity of others, and particularly the generosity of God. You see, others cannot be generous to us. God cannot be generous to us if we think we deserve what we receive from Him and more. You know, tonight we come to the parable, what's commonly known as the parable of the laborers in Matthew chapter 20. I invite you to turn there. And it's a parable that confronts the thinking of entitlement by reminding us what we deserve and drawing us to focus on the gracious generosity of God. See, the reality is we all deserve God's wrath, and yet we have received His grace. All people who are living on this planet right now have received God's common grace. In spite of the fact that we deserve instant death for our sin, we all live and we breathe and we enjoy life in the world that God has made. And believers have received God's saving grace through the work of Christ. God has taken us who were His enemies, and He has made us His children through the work that Jesus has done, declaring us innocent, but more than that, adopting us to His family. We are utterly undeserving, and God is immensely gracious and generous, and we'll be reminded of that in our parable tonight. But as Dusty reminded us when we began this series on the words of Christ, the parables of Jesus, context is very important when seeking to understand a parable. And that's certainly true tonight. If you look at verses 1 to 16, you'll notice that this parable ends with a phrase at the end of verse 16, where Jesus says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." You'll notice a very similar phrase occurs at the end of chapter 19 and verse 30, where Jesus said, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So this parable is bookended by that phrase, the last will be first and the first will be last. And so it's very important that we consider the context, because clearly this is tied back to what has taken place in chapter 19. And what we see in chapter 19, prior to Jesus telling this parable that magnifies God's gracious generosity, is the reality that God's gracious generosity is diminished. And it's diminished in the minds of the disciples. I want you to look back, starting in verse 16 of Matthew 19. It's a familiar account of the rich young ruler. You remember the story, likely, of this rich young man who came to Jesus and asked Him a very important question: what must I do to obtain eternal life? Here was a man who thought he could earn or merit the eternal life that he desired. And so Jesus questioned him for a bit, and ultimately what he saw was this man thought he was living up to the standard that God had set, and he needed to be humbled to recognize his desperate need. And so in verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." He wasn't teaching salvation by works to this man. He was showing him the high standard of God's law and his desperate condition and the need that he had to humble himself before Christ. But this rich young ruler went away grieving, verse 22 says, and then Jesus turned to his disciples in verse 23 and said, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now when the disciples heard this, verse 25 says, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" See, the disciples felt, man, if a rich person can't be saved, how is it possible for any to be saved? And when Jesus heard this, verse 26, he said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Jesus was teaching the disciples that the only way a rich man or any other man is saved is not because of themselves, it is only possible because of the work of God, the gracious work of God on their behalf. See, salvation is impossible for man. It is only possible by the gracious generosity of God. And so Jesus ends this account shining the spotlight, if you will, on the gracious work of God, the sovereignty of God in drawing men to himself and salvation. He says, if anyone's saved, this rich man or any other, it is not because of them, it is in spite of them, it is because of the work of God. But notice how quickly the focus of Peter and probably the other disciples shifts to themselves and a focus on their work and their merit. You would expect that at this point, and after Jesus said it's only possible for a man to follow me to be saved by the work of because of the work of God, that Peter and the disciples would look to each other and they would say, "You know what's amazing? It's amazing that God has done the impossible in us, in that we are followers of Christ. It's not because of us. It's because God has done that work, and we are exalting God's grace." And yet, notice what Peter does in verse 27. It says, "Then Peter said to him," to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" You see Peter's shift in focus? He starts to think a little more about this encounter, and he says, wait a minute, this rich young ruler was unwilling to do what Christ called him to do, and therefore went away sad, but hey, guess what? We've done. We've kind of done exactly what Jesus told this guy to do. We've left everything. We've given up everything. We're following you, and the end of that verse, he says, what will there be for us? He's kind of saying, hey, what's in it for us, Jesus? We've done this. We've done what the rich young ruler wouldn't do. What's in it for us? Peter has shifted the focus from God, who has graciously done this impossible work in them, to, hey, look what we've done. What about us? What do we deserve? Well, Jesus responds with more patience than Peter deserves, and he answers his question in verse 28. He says, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He says, Peter, you and the other apostles, you will be rewarded for following me in a future day. But notice, he in verse 29, he doesn't directly confront Peter, but he sort of subtly shifts his focus, and he says, and by the way, it's not just you, Peter. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Literally, he says, you will receive 100 times as much as what you have given up. You see, Peter was focused on his sacrifice, on the work that he had done, on what he had given up, Jesus shifts that focus to say, you need to be focused on the fact that God has promised blessings that far outweigh anything you have done or merited. You're going to get hundreds of times back, and you're going to get eternal life. You are getting far more generously bestowed upon than what you deserve. And then he says to Peter, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. He's telling Peter, you need to recognize God's graciousness and God's gift to you in as you are thinking about the salvation you have received. Now, there's times where this phrase, the first will be last and the last will be first, it's used a number of times by Jesus. And in some ways, it's a simple and straightforward phrase, but there's some different ways that it's used. Sometimes, like in Mark chapter 9, it's used more as a command. Mark chapter 9, verse 35, he called the disciples and said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last and a servant. So sometimes when Jesus says the first will be last, he's commanding us to think of ourselves as last, as a servant, rather than to think of ourselves as one who is first. But here in Matthew, it's a statement. He says those who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, if you think about that, there's only a couple of possibilities for how that works. You know, and some of them are kind of mind-boggling. Like, if you think of people standing in a circle, my wife suggested, you know, then the first are last and the last are first, because there's no beginning or end, and just think about that for a little bit. So I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. You know, you could also say the first will be last and the last will be first if you line everybody up, and you're all facing one direction, I would be first, and whoever's back there would be last. And then if we say, okay, everybody turn around, now I'm last, and that person would be first. And sometimes Jesus, I think, uses it that way in the sense of turning the world's perspective upside down in saying that, you know, the ones who are thought of as last in the kingdom will really be those who are first. But the other possibility is that the first are last and the last are first if everyone is tied. If you're running a race and the first are last and the last are first, what does that mean? Well, it means we all finished at exactly the same time, that there is equality among those people. And if we look at the parable that Jesus tells, that seems to be the point that he is making, is that God in his grace deals in grace with all who will be a part of his kingdom. So, again, in the context, Peter is looking at this rich young ruler, saying he was not willing to do this. We have been willing to do this, patting ourselves on the back. Therefore, what do we get? And Jesus says, yeah, you will be rewarded for your faithfulness, but don't forget that that reward is far beyond anything you have deserved. And in fact, the only reason you or anyone else will be there, everyone will be in God's kingdom only because of his grace. And then he tells a parable to illustrate that, to display that. So Peter was tempted, as we are, to diminish God's gracious generosity by focusing on what he deserved and what he had done and on his own faithfulness. Jesus took his eyes off of that and told a parable to display God's grace. We see God's gracious generosity displayed. Notice verse 1 of chapter 20. Jesus transitions from that to verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like. This is a typical way Jesus introduced a parable, particularly in the book of Matthew, saying, this is what it is like in my kingdom. This is teaching a truth about the spiritual kingdom over which I rule and reign. And he said this, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them out into his vineyard. This would have been, again, a very common occurrence, as the parables are, something the people would have seen often and readily understood. You had a landowner who had a vineyard. It was harvest time, time to pick the grapes, to prepare them to be made into wine. And so he goes out, as would be customary when you needed extra workers, to that place in the city where day laborers would gather. where those who didn't have ongoing employment would come, and they would sit, and they would wait for somebody who needed workers to come and hire them for the day. And so this landowner did that early in the morning, probably the day is about to begin, 6 o'clock, workday starts. He goes, he rounds up these workers, he agrees to pay them a denarius for the day. Now, we don't know exactly what a denarius would amount to in terms of today's money, but it was a fair day's wage. Would be what a Roman soldier would be paid. May have been a little high for a day laborer, but it would have been what those people would hope to earn in a day and what they would need to earn. Again, a very common occurrence, but notice what happened next in verse 3. Verse 3 it says, and he went out about the third hour. 6 o'clock in the morning would have been the beginning of the day. The third hour would be about 9 in the morning. He goes back, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. It's possible that this was because the landowner said, you know what, we're not getting enough done, we need more workers, but it doesn't seem to be that way. It seems that he's going and he sees these people who haven't been hired, and they're day laborers, which means if they don't get hired today, they don't eat that night, most likely. They are living not paycheck to paycheck, they are living day to day, and he sees these who are not yet working, and he says, come to my vineyard, I will pay you what is fair. They agree to it. So they went. And again, verse 5 says, he went out about the sixth hour, so this would be noon. And he went out about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he did the same thing. And then about the 11th hour, 5 o'clock, 1 hour before quitting time, in the evening, he went out and he found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. We've been here waiting. They hadn't been out playing around. They were waiting, and no one had hired them. And he said to them, at the 11th hour, with only 1 hour to go, you go into the vineyard too. So, picture that vineyard. You have workers who've been there all day. You have others who are at it at 9 in the morning, others at noon, others at 3, and these last group who comes in at 5. At the end of the day, the parable says in verse 8, when evening came, 6 o'clock, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages. Again, this was what would be expected, what was customary. They were to pay, Deuteronomy 24:15 says, give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it. They were desperate. They needed money for that day to go and buy what they would need for that evening, for the subsequent day. And so they gathered together the workers who have been there, and they began to pay them. And notice, it says, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. In a twist on what Jesus has said, the first being last, the last group who was hired gets to be paid first. And so they're in a line. You've got the ones who worked an hour. And shockingly, it says, verse 9, when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius, the full day's wage. That's a good deal. They worked 1/12th of the day. They worked 1 hour, and yet they were rewarded, they were paid the full day's wage, what they needed for the day. You know, if you think, picture that line, you got the guys who've worked 1 hour, then you got the guys who worked 3 hours, the guys who worked 6 hours, the guys who worked 9 hours, and the guys who worked 12 hours. What are the guys towards the back of the line thinking when they see that they just paid those guys a whole denarius? The next guy's thinking, well, man, I ought to get 3. And the next guy's thinking, I ought to get 6. And the next guy's thinking, I ought to get 9. And the last guy's thinking, I ought to get 12. Well, we don't know what he did to the middle guys, although we can assume they received a denarius, because look at verse 10. It says, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. They said, hey, they only worked an hour. They got a denarius. We're going to make a killing today. They thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. Huh? Each of them received exactly what they had contracted for that morning, what God had said
they would pay.
Now, what does this show us about God? Clearly here in this parable, this landowner is God. And he is giving graciously and generously to those who are in need. And what we see here, some principles from this, is that God bestows his grace sovereignly. You know, we speak of sovereign grace, but the reality is that's a redundant phrase in many ways. You can't have grace that is not sovereign. You can't have grace that is based on the merit of another, or it's not grace. Grace is given favor that is undeserved. But in this case, the landowner was the one who chose the workers. He hired the workers, and he bestowed on them what it was that he chose to give them. The day laborers were utterly at the mercy of the master. They were sitting around waiting for him to come and to hire him. So it is with those whom God calls to himself. You know, as we think of ourselves and our testimony, if you are a Christian, or God's work in your life and the work that you have seen in others, why is it that you or I have heard and responded to the gospel when others haven't? Why is it that we responded at a certain stage of life when others don't or respond later? Why do we live in a country even where the gospel is widely known and available and others that's not the case? It's because God sovereignly bestows grace as he chooses. Romans 9:15 says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion." The landowner was sovereign in the dispensing of his generous grace. But notice how he dispensed that grace. He gave the workers exactly what was needed. Each of those workers needed a day's wage to live and survive for the coming day, which is exactly what the landowner gave them. He didn't give them more than they needed. He didn't give them less than they needed. He bestowed grace on them to meet the specific need they had. And yet in doing so, he bestowed grace lavishly. It was ridiculous to pay that amount. No other landowner would have given such a generous wage to those who had worked only a partial day. But what we see is that no matter when those workers were called and how long they worked, ultimately each received the same wage. Each received the same grace. I think this is clearly tied to what Jesus told Peter back in verse 29. When he said, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will receive" what? Will inherit eternal life. You see, it doesn't matter when a person is called, when they come to faith, how long they serve Christ faithfully in this life. All receive what they need and cannot earn, which is eternal life. Doesn't matter if you were saved early in life or late. Doesn't matter if you were Peter, one of the first to follow Jesus, or you were the thief on the cross who certainly was an 11th hour worker. All receive the gracious gift of eternal life when they come to Christ. Doesn't matter how wicked your life was prior to coming to Christ. You receive the same gift, the gift of eternal life, what you need. Now, this parable is in no way intended to communicate that God's grace, that his gift to us in that way, is somehow conditioned on our work. Again, Jesus is taking a common thing that would be a reality they would understand and teaching this spiritual truth about God's generosity and grace. He's not saying you work at all, you don't contribute 1/12 of your salvation. Salvation is apart from works. We saw that clearly last week and this morning and throughout Scripture. Nor is this intended to imply that there's no rewards for faithfulness. Again, he had just told Peter, you will receive a special blessing for your faithfulness. And yet, the overall picture of eternal life is a gift of God's grace to all. This parable is intended to magnify God's gracious generosity. We're to walk away from this saying, what a generous, gracious landowner. Sovereignly giving what is needed for each worker, lavishly bestowing on them what they have not earned. But notice,
the second part of this parable, we see that that gracious generosity, rather than being embraced and exalted, we see God's gracious generosity disdained. Look at verse 11. It says, when they, those first hour workers, the ones who were hired first, when they received their denarius, what's it say? That they rejoiced and congratulated the landowner on being so gracious and kind and generous towards all. No. They grumbled at the landowner. And if you're like me, you're like, yeah, that's a good point, right? I mean, they should have, right? It wasn't fair. They worked 12 hours. They were there in the hot part of the day, and they got paid the same. I mean, our fair labor laws, like warning lights are going off. You know, all the things about economics and you know, what motivates workers, you're thinking, well, who's going to show up at 6 in the morning tomorrow? I mean, they're all going to be there at 5 saying, hire me, right? I mean, how are you going to motivate? I mean, everything about us wants to say they got a good point. It's because we are so focused on what we think we deserve and earn. We are such a performance-driven people. They responded, not exalting the grace, but in disdaining it. They grumbled at the landowner, and they give us a picture of, I think, how we so easily can disdain and fail to exalt the grace of God. And the first thing that we see, how that happens for them and for us, is by thinking we deserve better than what we have received. Look at verse 11 again. They grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. They say, hey, we deserve better. Rather than exalting God's generosity, they were focused on what they thought they should have received instead. And you know what this attitude betrays? For them and for us, it betrays that they had forgotten what they deserved. Look at what the landowner says in verse 13. He answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? You know what? If those workers had not had anybody else hired throughout the day, and they walked up to get their pay at the end of the day, and they got their denarius, you know what? How they would have responded? They would have said, thank you, you are very kind and gracious to hire us. We would love to work for you tomorrow. They got exactly what they deserved. They got a good deal. And yet, they thought after seeing the treatment of these others that, oh, we should have gotten better. You know, it's very easy for us to minimize the grace that God has shown us by subtly thinking that we deserve better than what we have received. What is the reality? And it's a simple biblical truth. What is the reality about what we deserve? We deserve nothing. We deserve worse than nothing. We deserve all of God's wrath and judgment poured out on us. You know, my child can come to me and say, hey, you gave them more ice cream than me. Don't I deserve more? No, the actual answer is you don't deserve more ice cream. You deserve instant death. And so do I. But we don't think that way, do we? I mean, when we are tempted in the same ways, though, when we're like, God, I think you're giving me a little bit of a raw deal here. I mean, I'm grateful for the salvation and all that you have bestowed on me, but I see so-and-so, and it seems like you have shown a little more favor to them than it is to me. Or I'm going through a trial here that I'm not so sure that this is the gracious good gift that I want. When we do that, we are disdaining the generosity of God because we have lost sight of what we deserve. When we get up every day and we think we deserve nothing and worse than nothing, anything that happens to us that day is a good gift from God. They lost sight of that. And the landowner says, I've done you no wrong. I've given you what you agreed to. You know, we need to have the attitude like the Roman centurion in Luke chapter 7, another account that is recorded for us in Scripture. It's a centurion who came regarding his slave who was sick. And the religious leaders had typical attitude, which was, you should help this guy because he deserves it. And so they came to Jesus and they said, he's worthy, he loves our nation, he's built our synagogue, he's done all kinds of things. This guy deserves it. And he had a totally different attitude. He said to Jesus, I am not even worthy for you to come under my roof. That's to be our attitude. We deserve nothing and worse than nothing, and yet so often we think we deserve better than what we have received. These workers said, we are worthy, we are worthy of more. But a second way we disdain the gracious generosity of God is by questioning the fairness of God's dispensing of grace. Look at how the landowner responds again to them in verse 14. He says, take what is yours and go, but I wish to give this last man the same as you. He says, hey, I paid you what you need and what I agreed to. Take it and get out of here. He says, I want to give the last guy the same as you. I want to meet his need. And he says in verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? He reminds them of another simple reality, which this is all mine. You know, when we are tempted to question how God is dispensing his grace towards us or towards others, it betrays the fact that we think we deserve more than we do, and it betrays the fact that we have forgotten that it's all God's to give as he desires. Landowner says, guys, I can do what I want. It's mine to do with as I wish. Because we need to embrace God's sovereignty. To understand God's sovereignty and what we deserve, it takes any seeming lack of fairness in what God is doing, and it makes it no longer an issue. You've probably talked to somebody who maybe is not a believer, or maybe yourself. You've wrestled with questions like, why does God save some and not others? Or why does God allow so-and-so to suffer in this way and not others? Or why does God allow this tragedy to affect these people and not others? Guys, those are all the wrong questions to be asking. The question is, why does God save some? No, the question is, why did God save anybody? Why does God allow suffering for some? Why does God allow any of us to live for even a moment? Because God is sovereign. He does as he desires, and he never treats someone unfairly. One commentator put it this way, God treats no one unfairly, but he deals with many far more leniently than they deserve. That's to be our fundamental perspective. God, you're never unfair because none of us deserve anything. So anything you have given above that is not unfair, it's generous. And you are God, and you can be generous in different ways to different people as you have desired. And yet the reality is all of us who have benefited from your saving grace will benefit entirely from that. God alone in his sovereignty freely chooses whom he will favor and in what ways. We can disdain God's gracious generosity by focusing on the fact that we think we deserve more than we've received, by questioning the fairness of God's dispensing of grace, and by being jealous of God's generosity towards others. Look at the real root issue here that he gets to in verse 15. He says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? He says, here's the problem. You want the generosity and the kindness with which I have treated someone else. You know, when we lose our focus and we stop focusing on how God has been incredibly generous to me, and we start comparing ourselves and saying, well, how generous has God been to me compared to so-and-so and so-and-so, it steals the joy and contentment that should be ours in light of what we have received. Think of it this way. If I pulled out a fun-size Snickers bar up here and I said, you know what, none of you really deserve this fun-size Snickers bar, but I'm going to walk down, I'm going to hand it to somebody. If I gave you that fun-size Snickers bar, most of you in this room would be pretty excited, right? You'd say, woohoo, got a free candy bar. Didn't deserve it, didn't expect it, it's just a good gift. But what if, after I gave you a fun-size Snickers candy bar, I walked up to the person sitting next to you and I gave them a king-size Snickers bar? Now that joy you felt over that fun-sized Snickers bar, you're probably more sad than you were before you even got the fun-sized Snickers bar, right? You're probably more discontent than you ever were when you didn't even have a Snickers bar, right? That's our tendency, is to lose sight of the fact that God has given us an incredibly gracious gift, the gift of eternal life. He has also been incredibly gracious to us in this life, although it shows up differently, at different times and in different ways according to His sovereign plan. And the reality is, when we stop thinking about the fact that we deserve nothing and God has been amazingly generous to us, and instead we start comparing, how has God been generous to me compared to so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so? That envy steals our joy and contentment, and it takes the spotlight off of God's generous grace. You know, we miss so many of the gracious gifts that God has given us because we are comparing ourselves to others and are envious of what they have received. You know, as you think about this parable and as we wrap up our time together, there's a lot of different workers mentioned here. Which one do you most easily identify with? If you think of your life and how you would think of yourself, do you think of yourself as, man, I'm one who's been working all day? And it doesn't seem fair that God would give the same gift to one who maybe was that thief on the cross who came to Christ later in life. You know, I think the reality is it's easy for all of us, like Peter, like those later or those early workers, to think we deserve more than we actually do. You know, we can so easily diminish God's gracious generosity by just subtly focusing more on our own work and effort. It's not that we shouldn't be consumed by growing and becoming more holy and serving Christ faithfully. We should. But at the end of the day, we recognize all of those things are a work of God's grace continuing through us. We can diminish God's gracious generosity by thinking we deserve more in this life or comparing ourselves to others. I hope we will walk away thinking we are like that 11th hour worker. We're like the 11th hour and 59 minute worker who God just walked up and said, this is what you need. I am going to give this to you. Apart from your merit, and when you in fact deserve the opposite. Jesus says in verse 16, so the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. He says, you are all in a dead heat, in a tie, in that all of those who are in my kingdom are there not because of any merit of their own. You are there solely because of God's generous grace. This parable reminds us that all believers will enjoy all of God's generous grace for all of eternity, and not one of us will deserve to be there. May we live this week with an attitude of gratefulness for God's kindness to us, with an attitude of contentment for whatever it is that He brings, because it is far better than we deserve. And rejoicing and exulting at the good gifts God gives to others. Not because we want them ourselves, but because we magnify a God who is incredibly generous. That is the God that we love. That is the God that we serve. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this powerful parable that is so contrary to how we are prone to think. Lord, we so easily slip into thinking about what we deserve compared to others and lose sight of the fact that we deserve absolutely nothing and worse than nothing. And yet you have been exceedingly gracious in your sovereignty. Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, you have called us to yourself when we were running from you, and you have showered us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Lord, give us gratitude, give us contentment, give us hearts that exalt you as a result of what you have done. Lord, we look forward to that day when we will gather with all those you have redeemed throughout all time, And Lord, we will stand together recognizing that not one of us deserves to be there. And we will spend eternity praising you for your amazing, sovereign, generous grace. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.